Well, let's unite, shall we, in the singing of Psalm 119, and it's part 6. Part 6. The tune is St. Agnes. Let thy sweet mercies also come, and visit me, O Lord, in thy benign salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith I may give him an answer just, who spitefully reproacheth me, for in thy word I trust. Verses 41 to 48 of Psalm 119. Let thy sweet mercies also come, and visit thee, O Lord, in thy the Lord's blessing upon this evening's message, the time of meditation. Lord God Almighty, God of truth, eternal and righteous, we praise thee that we are gathered tonight again for worship, and we pray that as we come to meditate upon what is one of the most vital teachings of thy word, may we, O Lord, be helped and encouraged that we might have that greater understanding of the imputation of sin in Adam and the imputation of righteousness in the last Adam, our beloved Lord. And so, Lord, wilt thou help us as we remain with this for a week or two, and we pray that we will be blessed in doing so and helped in the to the praise and the glory of thy great name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turning again tonight to Romans chapter 5, now entering into the second section, which begins at verse 12. I read to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, we've been in the Epistle of Romans now for just over a year, and we've been in chapter 5 for some weeks, which we've noted is in two sections. We've spoken on this, verses 1 to 11 and verses 12 to 21. Now, we've concluded our time in the first section last week with a second message upon the vital subject of the atonement, noting its source, its design, its nature, its method, and its certain success. For it was a work that was purposed to save, not to make a people savable, if they would but decide to believe. For it was sure to save because of God's power in operation, as we read in chapter 1, verse 16 here, the power of God unto salvation. And this ensures that what God intended was to be the result, that it would save his people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And so we've shown it was a particular redemption, the salvation of they whom the Father had given to the Son before the foundation of the world. Well, we must now move into the second section tonight, which commences, as we've noted, at verse 12, a section which concerns two Adams, the first and the last, there being only two, being a vital section of God's word concerning the origin of sin in this world and its effect upon all mankind, and how there came another Adam in mercy. And so, whereas the first Adam brought death and ruin, the other brought life, recovery, and eternal life. Now, the liberals of the major denominations deny that Adam was actually an historical person, that what we read of him is mythical, intended to have lessons to teach us, but he did not really exist. In fact, these people claim that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is not historical at all, but legend and myth. Instructive, but not factual. And this is what the theological colleges teach to great numbers of would-be workers and ministers, taught to believe this nonsense, And of course they do so because they reject the authority of God's word, that it's altogether inspired, and that the word of God regulates what we should believe. Now, it's sad, yet a fact, that whereas they who are of the Islam faith, they regard the Quran with respect, and they pay it much honour and get really annoyed if anyone speaks against it, but yet great numbers of professed Christians have no respect and honour for the Holy Scriptures, which are essential to a world in sin, that they believe it or they are left without hope. For the word of God alone is divinely inspired of all the religious books so called. And so Paul's whole argument in these verses depends upon the fact that both Adam and Jesus are historical persons. For he draws a parallel and a contrast between them. And this could not be done between an Adam who did not exist and a Christ who did. Both being human and existing is essential to the argument presented here and the teaching. And Paul takes this up on the basis of a federal principle, who they represent, in that the fall and the work of grace are very different, but they represented two different groups. It's important that people should realize this, that Adam brought us all into a state of sinfulness, of depravity, by his one sin against the law of God, stated here in verse 12, which we'll address shortly after our introductory comments upon this section. Now the Lord Jesus showed there was an historical Adam when he said, in the beginning God made them male and female. Matthew 19 verse 4. When Paul wrote of the physical resurrection of the dead, and he did so at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he traced the cause of death to Adam, he being the reason for it. For he stated, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22. And so again, Paul links the two Adams in contrast. Two men, one from the earth, the other from heaven. Now if the first Adam did not exist, and fall to taking us into sin, as the Bible tells us, it makes the work of atonement unnecessary, but Paul has been dealing with it some length. So it must be opposed, root and branch, as greatly evil to deny what is clearly written. Now, in our generation, we're plagued by various evolutionary theories, and the media present them as factual. And what's the most disturbing about this is that many professed believers are evolutionists. Somewhat different to the world, of course, because they believe God was involved in bringing things into being by an evolutionary process. There are many people who profess to be reformed are of the view that God brought into being all things over millions or billions of years. Of course, in the liberal churches, they unite in denying these things, but we're talking about reformed people. What they are is theistic evolutionists. When evolution is embraced, there is no common factor or element, and there's the denial or the questioning of the biblical record of creation, what's recorded in Genesis chapter 1 to 3. The evolutionists who profess to be Christians make the days of creation represent vast periods of time. Each day, not 24 hours, but millions of years. Now, as we read Psalm 33, and we were singing it this morning, when addressing creation, we're told, God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Verse 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 6. Now, the very first ordinance that God gave in the Garden of Eden was the sanctity of the Sabbath day. Genesis 2 verse 3. With the moral law given on Mount Sinai, the fourth commandment takes the larger place, beginning with, remember the Sabbath day. A million years? No, it's to be honoured on a day of 24 hours. This is the day that's spoken of concerning creation. Exodus 20 verse 8. The day God rested from creation, 24 hours. Now we refer to evolution because a person cannot believe in evolution and believe the Bible. We cannot deny what we read in Genesis chapter 1 to 3 and claim to be Christian when Christ and his apostles not only knew it was true and believed it was true and factual, they quoted of it. And so we're told it actually occurred by the supreme authority of the Lord and his apostles, and how that pleasant, sinless environment was soiled by transgression. Now, there are a considerable number of scientists who admit that they find the theories of evolution untenable. And there are many leading scientists who confess this. But they would have to believe in a creator if they broke ranks on this issue, which they decline to do, being a step too far, they tell us. For to own a creator would be owning we are creatures and accountable to this God and his law. Now, this causes people to much prefer to believe a lie. And the great issue of the history of mankind is related to two Adams who were appointed to be a representative of a people as their federal head. The one bringing all into sin by the principle of imputation, Adam in Eden represented the whole of the human race, so that when he sinned, we all sinned. Not actually, but by imputation, his sin. For God made his sin ours. And this principle of imputation also occurs concerning the last Adam. For resulting from his atonement for sin and achieving an acceptable righteousness, this righteousness is imputed to God's elect. It's put to their account. Now, Adam's sin concerned everyone. By one act, what is known as original sin. But the redemptive work of Christ was not universal, but particular, what we've been addressing for the last two messages. And this moves us then into verse 12, as we begin to address what Paul states of these two Adams in verses 12 to verses 21. Now, we must state before we comment on verse 12 that Adam was not the originator of sin. For we're told that it was the devil who sinned from the beginning. 1 John 3 verse 8. Humanity were involved in sin in Adam when he failed to obey the clear expressed will of God. He was not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Or thou shalt die. There were severe consequences for disobeying the law of God. God, as it were, was pinning his whole law upon that tree. Thou shalt not. He prohibited them from doing so. Disobedience carried the sentence of death. And it's the case death is not natural to the constitution of man. For it came by the penal consequence of sin. And this is clear the case, for it's stated to be so by the closing verse of chapter 6, the following chapter. For the wages of sin is death. Verse 23. Now, if Adam had not sinned, he need not have died. Although he may have possibly been needed to be changed in order to enter into heaven without experiencing death. We read of just two persons who went to heaven without dying, they being Enoch and Elijah. We read of Enoch in Genesis chapter 2. We read of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, going up in that whirlwind, in that chariot. But they were in a state of sin. And reconciled to God out of sin, which, as we speak of Adam, it's very different from the Garden of Eden. But the reality is that Adam would not do other than sin. Now, people would take exception to me saying this, but this is what I believe the Bible truly teaches. He was put in the garden, and sin was the will and purpose of God within that garden, that he would fall. For nothing occurs outside of the purpose of God. So we're not in agreement with they who believe that God gave permission for the fall, and this is the word, the permission for the fall, that he didn't ordain it to be so. But the scriptures tell us of the God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Now, I do love the poetic verse of John Kent, who wrote these words I'm going to quote to you, poetic words concerning what happened in the Garden of Eden, the fall. And each verse ends with him, "It's appointed that Jesus might be set on high." And this is the purpose of the fall, that redemption might then, in development, run to Jesus Christ and to his people. It's all part of God's plan. There's nothing happening on this earth by accident. And these are his words. I'm just quoting one verse, is sufficient tonight. "When Adam to eat of the fruit was inclined, it answered the end which Jehovah designed. No purpose of wisdom was altered thereby. It was all for the lifting of Jesus on high." Now God would bring mankind into sin in order that his great purpose of redemption would become the great, great, wonderful theme of Scripture and the blessing of the people. In its development, we follow it through Scripture to what the last Adam would achieve. Now we read here in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned in him," of course. Now this system, made so plain from its beginning, is clear teaching upon imputation. Imputation of sin in Adam, imputation of righteousness in the last Adam. Yet, we have met with professed Christians who would claim to be reformed people, who question and even deny this. It's to reject what is most essential and vital doctrine, what was destructive and then reconciling in the two Adams. And we should all realize we are sinners not because we have committed sins, but because Adam sinned. It's our nature. And Paul, in reaching back to chapter 3, verses 10 to 20, where we have that catalogue of our terrible state in sin, none that understand it, we've all gone out of the way and so on, reaching back to there, where he's referred to our total depravity throughout the human race, he now in chapter 5 gives why this is the case. Now, the effect of sin upon the human race has divided professed Christians, for people need to understand what verse 12 is telling us, that Adam's sin brought death. And we must understand what was the death that passed upon all people in the sin of Adam. And we have noted this in the past, and we need to note it again tonight. It was a threefold death. Spiritual, physical, and eternal. In the day that thou eatest of the tree thereof, thou shalt surely die. Spiritually, physically, and eternally, as a result of sin. And the very first death was certainly spiritual in its effect. What could be witnessed? Which was seen by the vast change in Adam and Eve. They found such pleasure and delight and joy in the fellowship of God when he would come to them in the midst of the garden, in the cool of the day. But now that they had sinned, they sought to hide from God. They had become spiritually dead to God. This is where the Arminians go astray. So they do not have a sound doctrine for their gospel upon sin. For they reject that by the fall, we became spiritually dead. People need to remember this. This is the Arminian gospel. Yes, it greatly affected them, but not altogether. Because free will was maintained so that they could act spiritually towards Christ and believe in him. And so their will was not adversely affected, leaving it free in things spiritual for that they can hold the key to their eternal destiny. Serious error. They can make a simple decision. This is a spiritual matter. So they're not dead altogether. And their rejection of total depravity is indeed a serious error. And the fact that we need a quickening conveys we're spiritually dead. And there's no shortage of text in the scriptures to speak of our quickening in Christ. John 6:63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. We have it again in chapter 5 verse 21 of John. Ephesians 2 verses 1, chapter 1 verse 5 and verses 5. Romans 14 verse 17 and 1 Peter 3 verse 18. When this is understood, the gospel preached will be of sovereign grace altogether in the hands of God. We need quickening because we're spiritually dead. Now the death brought by sin was also physical. For immediately death reigned in the mortal body, being bound for a physical death, the grave awaiting us, because we are all subject to this, subject to disease and sickness and all kinds of things that affect the body, which wouldn't have affected Adam before the fall. And the moment we are born, we are on our way to the grave. And death, known as the King of Terrors and the Terror of Kings, respects no one. For rich or poor, young or old, king or peasant, death is the terror to all, being traced to the Garden of Eden, being the wages of sin, says Paul. Now the death that came by Adam's transgression, this was spiritual and it was physical, but it was also eternal. For this aspect of death will involve both the soul and the body, in suffering God's endless wrath, called in the Revelation the second death. So what occurred in Eden has an immense effect upon humanity, for the death threatened was so full. It has left us all in the hopeless state of sin, helpless concerning peace with God. But although dead to God, we are very much alive to sin in things natural to us. To understand what occurred by that one man's disobedience in the Garden of Eden would greatly help towards having some principles upon many issues of Scripture, particularly concerning the Gospel, to which we should take note when we seek to convey the Gospel. We preach it or witness to it. People might understand when we tell them, may God open their eyes to the fact that they're in a hopeless state. They're spiritually dead. You're on the way to the grave, and what then? Eternal death. And Paul tells us, when these come along and they say, oh, man isn't absolutely spiritually dead, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness to them. Neither can they know them because they are spiritually conveyed to people. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And so, the Gospel that we preach is dependent upon the life-giving God. And so the will of man may be freed. It's bound, it's not free, but it might be freed in order that the gift of faith might operate in them to salvation. Gospel must be centered in God, preached to the dead, that God would give them life. Eyes of enlightenment, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And we find in Ezekiel chapter 37, we find it's the valley of dry bones in which God took Ezekiel. It's wonderful teaching. I've always loved to read that chapter. It concerns what God brought Ezekiel to observe. And various interpretations have been placed upon what we read in that chapter. Some believe it concerns national Israel, who will be greatly blessed of God with abundant favour and all the nation brought to life in one day later in the history of this world toward the end. Well, I find that utter folly. And then, more sensible, I believe, as a lot of people I've read believe it speaks of the physical resurrection of the saints, and that they will come forth from dead like the bones they began to come to life in that valley. But I've been on the opinion since a young believer, and I have no reason to change. It speaks of man in sin in a state of spiritual death, and he's in the midst of this valley. And we read there so wonderfully. It's represented, we're told, of the whole house of Israel. That's the church. The Israel of God, says Paul in Galatians 6. God's Jerusalem, God's temple, God's bride. And so, they tell us in Romans 11 verse 26, whose concerns national Israel, and all Israel shall be saved. That's the church. And when we come to chapter 11 in the will of God, we'll be considering it and seek to show that that is so in its very context. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. It concerns the breath of the wind. Verse 9. Tell me, who is it that is represented by the wind in Scripture on many occasions? Nicodemus came to the Lord, we read in John chapter 3. He needed to be born again of God. And the Lord says it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do so. As the wind that bloweth where it listeth, thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He is the wind of Scripture that comes upon the bones and blows, and there is life. It's a wonderful chapter illustrating these things. And we read, Ezekiel, in seeing the great amount of dead bones, was asked by God, Son of man, can these bones live? To receive the reply from the prophet, oh Lord, thou knowest. It's a wonderful reply, isn't it? Verse 3. When the gospel is preached, or is witnessed to by the people, we should realize, as it were, we're in a valley of dry bones. This is where I stand tonight, in the preaching of God's word, his word. And when you move along people and you witness to them, you're there, I'm in a valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? You know, Lord, thou knowest. We don't. And we should acknowledge the Lord's question in the same way. Thou knowest. For all is in God's hands. For he is the life-giving God. Adam's sin produced a valley, a world of dry bones, who are born in the grave of sin. We read of the grave there in verse 13. And note that this verse tells us it's God will do it. This is written all over Scripture. How else could there be life given to a people who are as bones in a dry bones in a valley? Well, we are seeking to show the vital importance of understanding that by one sin came death in a threefold dimension. And we've been noting it brought physical death, working in our mortal bodies. For we are told we must needs die. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14. And there is water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. This is how we are. That it's appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9:27. This being the certainty to us all. Not forgetting, of course, the coming of the Lord. Then, of course, death. Physical death will end. But Adam's sin brought also, as we've shown, spiritual death. So this is not ahead of us. Physical death is. Spiritual death possesses us all by nature. And is present with us. And is with us from birth. And so we are shapen in iniquity and in sin conceived, Psalm 51 verse 8, ahead of us all, speaking of things natural, is eternal death, separation from the life-giving God forever and forever by the second death. And this also must be proclaimed by the gospel, that there's a horrendous consequences to sin, which was the death of God threatened if his word was transgressed. And so the gospel proclaims death and life, a threefold death and the blessing of a true and living God in Christ. Now the gospel of Pelagius, a monk, British monk of the 5th century, is that the fall did not produce spiritual death, denying the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius denied that human nature was ruined through Adam. And so he had no place for the doctrine of sin, nor for the sovereignty of God, nor really for redemption. This he was debated by Augustine, that great theologian of the church. Then, of course, developed semi-Pelagianism, being a halfway house between what Augustine taught in defense of the doctrines of grace and the Arminians. The gospel most people hear today is semi-Pelagianism in these huge mega churches, which is certainly heretical, although many hear the gospel of Arminius. And it's the more this concerns us, as we seek to show that death came to us all spiritually, which they do not grasp. For it's their gospel has caused the greater damage to the cause of truth, Arminius' gospel. The source of Arminianism is Rome, have no doubt about that, being designated by the Puritans the spawn of popery, for it's the harlot system spreads this poison over the centuries into the Protestant churches, with great success, bringing it into believing, as they do, that the creature is a vital part in their acceptance before God. When God stated, "Thou shalt surely die," Genesis 2 verse 17, it came in great fullness. But it's the spiritual nature has produced the great divide between Calvinists and Arminians, for both aspects, or both accept, the fall brought physical death and eternal death, but do not agree on spiritual death. And this is all essential. And when Adam sought to hide from God behind the trees of the garden, it was evident that his sin had produced a massive effect, adverse effect. His desires for God and his knowledge of God was altogether lost. And this was a spiritual change of great proportion. It brought depravity total, that sin had adversely affected the whole being of humanity. Not so, respond the Arminians, for sin did not affect, as I say, the will of man. Total depravity does not mean we're as bad as we could be, because all of us could be worse than we are. It's to do with, it has affected our every part, our thinking, our minds, our will, our hearts. It has affected our every part, our whole being. So free will in things spiritual is a fallacy. For if a person is to become spiritually alive, it requires the quickening work of God, stated so clearly in 1 John 13, where we read that salvation is not of the will of man, but of God. We find again in Romans 9 verse 16, it's not of him that willeth, can it be clearer, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. James tells us in chapter 1 as well, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. And we could quote on and on, but I'm going to close there. And we shall pick this up, God willing, next week. I trust that what we said tonight, mainly introductory and centering on the opening verse of 12, and we trust as we move through these verses, more and more will come out as to the truth of God, and that we shall be blessed by it. God bless his word to us all. Amen. Are we going to sing in Psalm 48, or rather 46, I think, yes. We're going to sing actually from verse 7 to the close of the chapter. The Lord of hosts upon our side doth constantly remain, the God of Jacob's our refuge, us safety to maintain. Down to verse 11, now God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side, the God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide. We're going to sing to the tune of Stroudwater. The Lord of hosts upon our side doth constantly Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.